apparently, a garden can be a very dangerous place. I'm not talking about the thorns on the rose bushes or the creepy bugs that crawl around the dirt. No, I'm talking about the garden itself. God made a perfect garden. You know the name, the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were allowed to eat anything in that garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know the story. They were not able to withstand the temptation. They disobeyed God, and as a result, there was physical and spiritual death. In a sense, we live in a garden ourselves. And I mean by that that there is a tree of temptation, and it's a very present reality. What is your temptation? Money? Food? Sex? Power? Possessions? What is it you're tempted to do? Temper? Impatience? Anger? What is your temptation? And how do you overcome it? Sometimes things happen that we're taken by surprise and we're overtaken before we know what happened. So how do you overcome temptation? Well, there's another garden besides the Garden of Eden and our garden, so to speak. And it's called the Garden of Gethsemane. And what happened there is an illustration of how we can overcome temptation. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Now this is a long passage. It includes a prediction that Jesus made, beginning in verse 27. Then we have the story of what happened in the Garden of Eden, I'm sorry, the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we say that, you normally immediately think of him praying and them falling asleep. That begins in verse 32 and goes down through verse 42. And then we have his arrest. Now, it might be appropriate to deal with these things separately. There were two different events. There's the Garden of Gethsemane, and then after that, the arrest. But I'm going to put them together, and I'm going to do that for this reason. It is obvious that Mark intends for us to read these as a unit because the prediction that's in verses 27 to 31 is fulfilled in the arrest, which begins in verse 43. So I'm not going to read the whole passage all at once. We're going to read it as we go through it. But just keep in mind there are three things going on here. His prediction, the prayer meeting in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the reaction to all of this when he was arrested. So, let's begin with verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you in Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Now, this is the first part of the Passion where Jesus makes a prediction. And that's in verse 27. All of you will be made to stumble this very night. And it's going to be because of me. Now, I don't know what could be clearer than that. Then he quotes a passage from Zechariah 13:9. It simply says that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep scatter. And the idea is that this night he's going to be betrayed and arrested. And when that happens, He is the shepherd, is going to have the sheep just sort of scatter. So he makes the prediction and assures them that there's a biblical principle behind this. Then he says this, after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now let me tell you, these two verses together are really staggering. Here's what's going on. Verse 28 is talking about the fact that after he dies and after he's raised, he's going to meet them in Galilee. Now put these two verses together. You are going to sin tonight. You're going to be scattered. You're going to desert me, and some of you are going to deny me. Oh, by the way, and after all this is over, I'll see you in Galilee. Now, is that good stuff or what? In other words, he's saying that this will not terminate our relationship, that there will be a reunion after you fall. Now, I don't know what could be more encouraging than that. Matter of fact, I've almost been tempted to say that and stop, but I resisted the temptation. So, let's carry on. Peter says to him, well, even if all of these deny you and stumble, I won't be one of them. So, Peter says, you know what you just said applies to everybody but me. Now, let me tell you, every pastor knows about that. Because I think people practice what I call pitchfork religion. As I preach, they scoop it up with a pitchfork and throw it over their shoulder. That one doesn't apply to me. That applies to, oh, I know who that applies to, but it doesn't apply to me. Well, that's the little trick that Peter is playing. So, verse 30, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, now, by the way, notice in verse 27, he says, because of me, this night. So Jesus said, Peter, you didn't hear me. So I'm going to make it real pointed and personal. You will deny me three times tonight before the rooster crows twice. In other words, sometime before dawn, or by dawn for sure, depending on what he means by the rooster or the crowing twice. At any rate, the point is, he is emphatic that Peter is going to be among the crowd. And Peter comes back. Look at verse 31. But he spoke more vehemently. He was more animated. He was more dogmatic. And he says, look, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And of course, the rest of them picked up the refrain and said, yeah, that's right, us too. So Peter is saying, look, I know you got this rule, and all these guys are going to deny you, but not me. I am the exception to the rule. Do you ever think that? I think that we all hear the word preached. We all read the word and think of somebody else that applies to. And then there are certain sins we think, well, I would never do that. Oh, everybody else would. But I'm the exception. It doesn't apply to me. Now, that's what's going on here. So let's look at the second part of the passage, which takes us to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told, but verse 32, then they came to the place which is named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply depressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Now, what's going on is they've reached the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Now, you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to repeat myself. The Mount of Olives is slightly higher than the city of Jerusalem. They were in the city of Jerusalem observing the Last Supper. They've left that. They've descended into the valley, which is the Kidron Valley. And then they've made it to the foot of the Mount of Olives. And there were olive trees there. Matter of fact, that's how Gethsemane gets its name. It's the olive press. If you visit that spot today, the guide will tell you that there are trees still there that were either there when the Lord prayed, or they are the direct descendants of the trees where the Lord prayed. Apparently, olive trees live for a long time. And as you look at them, they look very old and knotted. But that's where they are. And so Jesus says to the group, there are 11 disciples, you stay here. Then he takes Peter, James, and John, they're sort of in the inner circle, and he says, you come with me. And he goes a little further into the garden, and he says to them, watch and pray. Now, the word watch can mean watch, but it can also mean stay awake. It's late at night, and he's saying, we need to pray together, and I just want you to stay awake and pray with me. Now look at verse 33. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Boy, is that interesting. The Lord was troubled. That Greek word is a strong word. It can actually be translated terrified. He was terrified of what was about to happen and deeply, deeply distressed. So he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Now I want you to underscore three words in your thinking: troubled, deeply distressed, and exceedingly sorrowful. There may be an allusion to Psalm 42 in this verse, but I want you just to notice these three words that describe his emotional state. Now, why was he so bothered? I guess nobody looks forward to death, and certainly not the death of the crucifixion. Is that what terrified him? Keep reading. Verse 35, he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed. And if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Now, this is very important. What he's terrified about, exceedingly sorrowful about, deeply distressed about, is something he calls this cup. So the question is, what is the meaning of this cup? Is it the fact that he's going to die? Is it the fact that the death is going to be crucifixion, which was some of the cruelest punishment ever devised by man? And the answer is no. This expression, the cup, in the Old Testament, was used of the judgment of God on sin. So what Jesus is facing is the Holy Son of God is going to become sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is what terrified him. He who knew no sin was about to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Wow. I think the toughest part of this is he knew. You know, some things take us by surprise and we don't know beforehand, but think of the dread when you know beforehand, like a loved one's going into an operation and the chances are good that the person's not coming out. And then you've got to sit through that five-hour operation and see what's going to happen. You know, it's that kind of thing. In the 1960s, there was a TV series called Early Edition. The series was about a Chicago stockbroker named Gary Hobson, who one day started receiving a copy of the Chicago Sun-Times a day early. He had 24 hours to use his knowledge of the future for good. For example, say he read the paper about a fire on the south side of Chicago and read there was an elderly woman who died in the fire because the firefighters couldn't get to her in the building. He would show up and prevent the fire from starting, or he could tell the firefighters where the woman was so she could be rescued. In either way, he could change the future. Now, a pastor speaking on this passage took that TV series and suggested a different plot for the early edition with a different twist. He said, imagine that Gary received his early edition of the Chicago Sunday Times, knew what was going to happen in the next 24 hours, but was powerless to do anything to change it. Imagine he would show up at the fire building, the building on fire, and no matter how hard he tries, he can't change the fact that an elderly woman is about to die. What would that story be like? It would be a dark, depressing story, because the knowledge of the future when you can't change the future would be a curse, not a blessing. And he goes on to say, in many ways, the last hour of Jesus' life was like that. Now, I just thought that was so very well put, except, he said, suppose you couldn't change the future. Well, Jesus could have. But he didn't. But he knew, and that's what I thought was so interesting, the way he put it. But Jesus could have, but he didn't. Max Lucado tries to capture the depth of this, the love of Jesus, when he says, he had rather go to hell for you than go to heaven without you. Think about that. Now, his prayer is, if it's at all possible, deliver me from this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. By the way, I should insert here that a number of Bible teachers think that, in a way, this prayer got answered because of the resurrection. So that the crucifixion, is even his death for us, was not final. And in that sense, the Lord's prayer was answered. Be that as it may, I think it's what is important is for us to understand that he is saying, I'm dreading this. I'm terrified at the fact that I'm going to taste sin for you. Wow. So he's praying. And what are they doing? Verse 37. Then he came and found them wide awake and doing what he said, watching and praying, not even close. They fell fast asleep. And so he says, Simon, are you sleeping? By the way, he didn't call him Peter. Simon's his old name. Isn't that interesting? Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Now keep in mind, this is the fellow who just said, I would die for you. So Peter was willing to die, he just wasn't willing to stay awake and pray. Ooh! How many Christians are there who are willing to die on Sunday morning after a stirring sermon that won't show up to prayer meeting? Moving right along. Jesus says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Notice he didn't say, pray for me. He said, pray for you, that you not enter into temptation. Now, this is one of the reasons I think we should tie this whole passage together. It's we think of the Garden of Gethsemane, we automatically think about the Lord praying to the point of great drops of blood, as one of the authors says it in the New Testament. And all that's true, but the way Mark tells this story, it's not just about Jesus, it's about the disciples, and it's about temptation. And he's telling them, pray now so that you overcome the temptation which is about to come. Now, a couple of observations here. Why didn't they pray? They were asleep. Why were they asleep? It had been a long day and a long night. Is there a lesson here? That maybe we should take care of our health physically so that we can be in better shape spiritually? Is there a lesson here that we should make sure that we get plenty of sleep so we can stay awake when we're praying? Did you ever fall asleep praying? Yeah, I have, sure. And maybe we should get more sleep. They were fatigued, and so from a physical point of view, you can understand they were tired and they were asleep. Let me make one other little suggestion. The book of Mark was written by Mark to Christians at Rome who were undergoing persecution. And maybe there are subtle hints here and there in the Gospel of Mark. I've pointed out a few of them as we've gone through the Gospel. That's meant to be a message to them. That if you pray, you can perhaps overcome the temptation to deny the Lord. That's certainly true of us, if it was not even true of them. Verse 39, again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. It's not necessarily that he repeated the same words, but he clearly repeated the same prayer. And when he returned, he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. They were embarrassed. Peter especially promised the big thing, and he failed the Lord in the little thing by comparison. He promised the Lord that he would die for him, and he failed at the little thing of praying. So, verse 41 says, then he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The third time comes to them, and they're still snoring. And he says, all right, it is enough. He means, you've had enough sleep now. Come on, wake up. I'm about to be betrayed. Now, I think it would be easy to really go after Peter in this passage. But in his defense, I'd like to say just one thing, all right? I guess it would be better to have a flaming heart that fails than to be like Judas with a cold heart that betrays the Lord. So, that's not an excuse, but at least Peter wasn't quite as bad as Judas. Now, let me ask a question. We've looked at two parts of this passage so far, the prediction that you're going to fall and the prayer meeting in the Garden of Gethsemane where he said, you pray that you not enter temptation. So those two parts are tied together. So what's the big deal? All right, so they missed one opportunity to pray. That might be something like saying that, you know, I go to church every Sunday, I just missed prayer meeting once. What's the big deal? So you missed one prayer meeting. Well, keep reading. The third and last part of this passage is the arrest. It picks up in verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. All right. This is the arrest. When he says there was a great multitude, he means the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. That's a reference to the Sanhedrin. And from other passages, we know that the temple police showed up, as well as Roman soldiers. This was a great crowd. Certainly many more than consisted of the 12 people, including Jesus, that had gathered to pray. Verse 44, now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him and lead him away safely. Now it was customary for a student to greet the teacher and greet him with a kiss. And so Judas says, nobody will figure out what I'm doing, but that's the signal. You'll know which one of the 12 people here is Jesus. So, verse 45, as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Notice he called him Rabbi, not Lord, not Savior, teacher. And the Greek word translated kissed is a little different than the one used in the previous verse. This one indicates that he kissed him fervently. So Judas betrays him. And then they took hands, verse 46, they laid hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we don't know that from Mark, but we know from elsewhere, the person who did that was Peter. Right. So, dear beloved Peter decides that he's going to take things into his own hands, and he whacks off his ear. Does that strike you as odd? I mean, why his ear? Why not his hand? Why not stick him in the chest and kill him? It has been suggested, and I think this has possibilities, that what Peter was doing was trying to come down on his head, and the guy swerved to the side, and he got his ear. At any rate, Peter cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I've been daily in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scripture must be fulfilled. Now, what he's saying is, he says to the crowd that's gathered, why have you come like this? I teach in the temple every day. You could have come in the middle of the day, not in the middle of the night. And you're treating me like a robber. I haven't robbed anything. Matter of fact, the one that betrayed him was the robber. You know, why didn't you arrest him? And the answer to all of this, by the way, is according to Isaiah 53. Notice verse 49 says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Isaiah 53 says he must be numbered among the transgressors. So this fulfills Isaiah chapter 53. Now, one more observation. The other passages tell us the Lord healed the ear. And somebody has suggested that's a good thing, because hadn't he not, there would have been four crosses instead of three. At any rate, verse 50 says, and they all forsook him and fled. Ooh. Take you back to verse 27, where we started. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Now, verse 50, and they all forsook him. It's that little observation that made me tie these passages together. It starts with predicting that they would fall, and it ends with, sure enough, they fled. Now, one more little part of this passage. Verse 51 says, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around him, his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. How'd that get in here? Why bring that up? Well, as you can imagine, this is where Bible teachers go crazy, and there's all kinds of speculation. In the first place, who was this? And in the second place, how do you explain what happened? I think one of the best answers is this is a reference to Mark. He's saying subtly, I was there. Now, if you will recall, when I talked about the upper room where they had the Last Supper, that tradition says was Mark's parents. Matter of fact, tradition says he's the one that had the water jug on his head. Remember all of that? He was probably a teenager at this point. They had the Last Supper in his parents' home, and so he may have just followed them out and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew or maybe heard of the commotion, and he showed up. At any rate, he didn't have much clothes on, his bathrobe, a linen cloth. And when they started to grab him, he left all that behind. And he got out of there real quick. Now, what I want us to do is see this whole passage as a unit, because I am persuaded the way Mark wrote it, he intended for us to see it that way. As I said, he starts with the fact they are going to fall. He ends with the fact they fell. And in the middle, he says, pray that you not enter into temptation. So while this has to do with the Lord, the way Mark writes the story, it really is about the disciples. After Jesus predicted that all the disciples will stumble, he invited them to pray, knowing that the way to overcome temptation is to pray before the temptation. And that's the lesson of this passage. But they didn't pray. They slept. And so when he was falsely arrested, they fled. They fell. Instead of overcoming temptation, they were overcome by it. Now, let's talk about that for a bit. How did this happen? Well, let me make a suggestion. We're overcome by temptation because of pride. I mean, isn't that what Peter did? I mean, couldn't you call what happened to Peter pride? I won't do this. I mean, all the rest of them might, but not me. You know. Jesus said, Peter, the flesh is weak. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. That's your problem. And for that, you need to pray. So here's the question. How could Peter go from, I will never deny you, I will die for you, to, I don't even know who he is within a few hours? And the answer is, Peter not only had an attitude of self-sufficiency and self-reliance, but an arrogant estimate of his own strength in comparison to the others. In short, he was full of pride in his own strength and scorned the weaknesses of others. He set himself above the other disciples. He said, even if they all fall away, I will not. Pride is a subtle sin because it feeds on our good points. Pride goes before a fall. If you just humble yourself, you would not stumble. So I think that you can't read this passage without seeing that Peter, and probably the rest, fell because of pride. Hear me, and hear me well. Be careful, beware of saying, I would never do that. And when you judge other people, that's what you're really saying. Oh, I'm better than that. I would never do that. Be careful, because when you think you stand, that's when you fall. Years ago, I used to say all the time, given the right set of circumstances, we're all capable of just about anything. I can think of some things that are so repugnant to me, I would never even think about doing them. But having fallen flat on my face a few times, I've discovered, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. That circumstances of my life have been nothing as compared to others. And it's real easy when the circumstances have all fallen in that you fall. So be careful. Pride is here. The other factor, obviously, is the lack of prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, and I'm speaking about him humanly now, and when the moment of testing came, he calmly submitted to the will of God. The disciples slept through the prayer meeting, and they stumbled. Peter even reacted vehemently and said, look, I won't do that. I'll die for you. And yet he didn't pray, and he fell. Apart from the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, he is our example here. In this case, he's our model. He prayed and remained calm in the crisis. He prayed, and he was able to submit to the will of God. Peter didn't pray, and he fell, and he fled. So, they slept through the prayer meeting. So may I say that this is a wake-up call. Will you wake up and get prayed up so that you can stand up and not fall down in the moment of temptation? Now write that down. I began by saying, what is your temptation? Do you know what your temptation is? Raise your hand. You know what your temptation is? You don't have to tell me. Just raise your hand. You know what your temptation is? Ooh, all of us, a bunch of guilty sinners in this place. And a few proud ones that wouldn't raise their hand. All right. Do you know what your temptation is? Here is the take-home lesson of the day. Start praying now to overcome that temptation. Don't wait until it's staring you in the face. What Jesus is teaching in this passage is, wake up and pray before the situation, and then you will have greater strength to withstand the temptation. Folks, we need to pray. There was a 17th century Frenchman who wrote in one of his books, and I quote, "Tell God all what is in your heart. As one unloads one's heart, its pleasure and its pains to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles, that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys, that he may sober them. Tell him your longings, that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes, that he may help you conquer them. Tell him your temptations, that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifferences to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself and to others." Is this good stuff or what? Boy, did he put his finger on it. Tell him your temptation, that he may shield you from them. There's more. You want me to read the rest of it? If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. You will never exhaust the subject. It will continually be renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never lack for subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there is nothing to hold back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of their heart without consideration. They just say what they think. Blessed are they who obtain such familiarity and unreserved intercourse with God. End of quote. Just pour out your soul. Be honest. Pray. Let it all out. He's our great counselor, according to Isaiah. Then pour it out and ask for his grace. But I think one of the great lessons of this passage is pray before the temptation. Remember the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does it say? Lead us not this day into temptation. That he is telling us to pray about temptation before we face it. Now, I don't mean to suggest you shouldn't pray when you're facing it. I'm just saying, don't wait till then. Three ministers were talking about the appropriate position for prayer. As they were talking, a telephone repairman was working on the telephone system in the background. One minister said, he always held his hands together and pointed them upward. The second suggested that real prayer was conducted on your knees. The third piped up, saying that they were both wrong. The only position to pray in was while you're stretched out on the floor, flat on your face. By this time, the phone repairman couldn't stay out of the conversation any longer. And he injected this. I find that the most powerful prayer I ever made, well, while I was dangling upside down by my heels from a power pole suspended 40 feet above the ground. Amen. Now hear me and hear me well. If you find yourself dangling upside down 40 feet above the ground, it's time to pray. Amen. But don't wait until you're in that position. Father, thank you that you're there. We can pray. You can give us the strength to overcome temptation. Now, Lord, teach us to pray before we enter into the temptation. May the Spirit of God bring to mind today those things where we're all weak, and may He teach us to pray about those specific things so that we might overcome them and not be overcome by them. In Jesus' name, amen.